Well, we are starting a new sermon series this fall about Revelation, the seven letters to the churches. And in a couple conversations with some of y'all, you were like, Rob, why don't you just choose a light topic for your sermon series? Something a little bit light, like Revelation. I said, okay. But I'm excited about it, and I have to say, and just to draw your attention to your GPS, your Grow, Pray, and Study guide, it's there as an insert if you want to follow along, take notes, and also take it with you this week. There's some good questions for you there to continue beyond just Sunday morning. But I have to say that I was inspired to do this series on the seven letters to the churches by Bob Moore, a retired pastor there over at Bonsack, and so a lot of the insights and the outline for a lot of the chapters of the books, I have to give him credit for that. So I'm just indebted to him for the wonderful research that he gave to me to help me as I prepare this. But we're going to start reading in Revelation chapter 1. The revelation from Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who testifies to everything he saw, that is the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. John, to the seven churches in the province of Asia, grace and peace to you from him who is, who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and has made us to be a kingdom of priests to serve his God and Father, to him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. Look, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the peoples on earth shall mourn because of him. So shall it be. Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was, and who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. And on the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, which said, write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me, and when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe, reaching down to his feet with a golden sash around his chest. The hair on his head was white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace. And his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand, he held seven stars, and coming out of his mouth was a sharp, double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all of its brilliance. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and now look. I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades. Write, therefore, what you have seen, what is now and what will take place later. The mystery of the seven stars that you saw on my right hand of the seven golden lampstands is this. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. We know there's an old joke that goes like this, that if you really want to gin up a lot of interest and pack out a Sunday morning, or if you want to have your Bible study filled to capacity, there's really only three topics that'll do the trick for you every time. Sex, the end times, and will there be sex in the end times? Now, fortunately for you, we will not be covering a couple of those topics this morning, okay? But you know, the power of a book can be seen by how it affects people. And no other book, it could be argued that maybe perhaps no other book has affected people more deeply than the book of Revelation. On the positive side, it has inspired a lot of sermons. It has inspired works of art. It has inspired books to be written and, of course, music. Most notably, the Hallelujah chorus. You know, Hallelujah. Inspired by Revelation. I don't know if you knew that. But on the negative side, it has fed social upheaval. There's been splinter groups that have gone on a mistaken attempt to try to discern the date of when Jesus was going to come back. And because Revelation speaks of what must soon take place, many people have tried to interpret the events that were happening in their day and try to see that as fulfilling what was happening in Revelation. They take its language, they take its imagery, its figures, and try to figure out what's going on. Like in the 11th and the 12th century, Christians were suffering so much turmoil and so much death because of the plague, they were just sure that they were living in the time of the tribulation, that this is the time of Revelation spoke about. Then you had Martin Luther, the reformer. You had early Baptists like Thomas Helways, and you even had the colonial American preacher Jonathan Edwards. All of them looked at the events of their day and said, surely this is ushering in the end. One notable example, though, was in 1844 when William Miller, he was convinced that he had worked out when Jesus was coming back. He had read Revelation, and so he and his followers, many of them sold everything that they owned, and they went up on a mountainside in New York, and they waited. And they waited for the end to come because he said it was going to happen on that day. Well, it became known as the Great Disappointment. Perhaps in our day, we've seen examples of people searching for the figures in the events of Revelation. Surely Hitler was the Antichrist. Do you remember that book, 88 Reasons That Jesus Is Coming Back in 1988? Did they still sell that book? And when I was in middle school, when the Gulf War started, people were saying, this is surely what was said in Revelation. All the events, all the nations coming together in the Middle East. This is the end of the world. I don't know if you saw those stories too. But you know, this most challenging of books, it doesn't begin with prophecies. It doesn't begin with horsemen or dragons or judgments or bowls pouring out wrath. What does it start with? It says, this is a revelation from Jesus Christ. And specifically, the book starts with these seven letters to seven churches. I think it's important for us to always remember when we're approaching the Bible, when we're interpreting the Bible, to remember that it wasn't written to us, but it was written for us. Does that make sense? And in the same way, these words that are written to these seven churches, they were written to them, but they were written for us, for our benefit, so that we can know what Jesus thinks of his church. What does Jesus think of his church today? The church is really an amazing phenomenon, if you think about it. To go from its earliest days, just a nondescript group, insignificant, small, in first century Palestine, and through the centuries it has become vibrant. It's become a community that's multiracial, multinational, multicultural. There's disciples of Jesus all over the globe. It's amazing to think about how that happened. But I wonder, what does Christ think about his church today? And it's important for those of us inside the church and those who are outside the church, what they think about the church is very relevant. But I don't think it's more important, though, than what Jesus thinks about his church. He's the founder. He's its head. He's its judge. You know, the New Testament tells us a lot about Christ's purposes for his people. You've got the Gospels. You've got the book of Acts. There's several letters from the apostles to all these various churches. But then you come to these seven letters in Revelation 2 and 3. And each are addressed to a particular church in the Roman province of Asia, what's today Turkey. So here they are. These are where they are on the map. But what's important for us to know is that all these letters, in them, Jesus is telling us what he wants his church to be like in every place and in every age. And what I'd like to do in this series of messages is simply to let Jesus speak to this church the same truths that he did to those churches in Asia 2,000 years ago. Now, many of us would shy away from the book of Revelation. It's understandable that we would do that, right? Because it's so unfamiliar. It's an unfamiliar world. You open it up and all of a sudden it's talking about angels and demons and their strange symbols. There's lambs and lions and beasts and dragons. There's seals that are open and trumpets that are blown and bowls that are pouring out full of wrath. The whole thing just looks to be so chaotic and weird and mysterious. And yet right there in verse 3 that we read, it promises a special blessing to the person who reads it aloud in church and to those who listen. One of the reasons I think Revelation has been so foreboding of a book is the old title that we have for it was The Apocalypse of John. You know, that word apocalypse. It's only used there once, and it's right in that first sentence. But when you think apocalypse, what comes to mind? It conjures a lot in your imagination. You think about those end of the world movies or those catastrophic disaster movies. You know, the big tidal wave takes out everything, or the volcano takes out everything. The end of the world, right? Or you think about the zombie apocalypse. You know, like the hit TV show The Walking Dead. That must be what apocalypse is, right? So that word kind of scares us, I think. Or maybe it's off-putting for us to want to think. But I want you to see that word apocalypse. The Greek there is just apokalypsos, and it means a revealing, something that is revealed, or to uncover something. So friends, the purpose for Revelation is to reveal, not to conceal. Contrary to what we might have thought or how we've approached it, this is a book that we can and we should understand. But what stands behind this last book of the Bible? What was going on? It's the atmosphere of persecution that was hanging over these churches. There was this ever-present temptation they had to compromise their faith, to soften the persecution that was happening. And I think that's the temptation for us today, which is why it's so important for us to have Christ's revelation put us back in the right perspective. No matter how difficult our situation, Revelation tells us that God is still in control and that He will conclude this stage of history the way He has planned. He rules history and He knows its final outcome. So God's revelation is both a promise for us and it is a demand. The promise is that justice, God's justice, will always prevail, if not in the short run, in the long run. And because this book comes to us as a promise, it says, blessed is the one who reads it and the ones that hear it and understand it. But also know that it comes to us as a demand. Because if we are God's servants and we truly long for a kingdom of justice, a kingdom in the future where God sets all things right, then we must act justly here in the present. We must take part in the building of God's kingdom here and now. Because even as we look to that day when God will right all the wrongs, we must avoid being wrongdoers. Many parts of the world, Christians are simply living out their faith. They're simply being Christians, and they're paying a heavy price for it. Some of us, though, we're timid even to just share about Jesus with our friends. Revelation should challenge our complacency. It points to the true price that we are going to pay if we're really going to follow Jesus. It reveals to us the danger of compromise in a world that's opposed to the one that we acknowledge as Lord. And make no mistake, Revelation is not good news for everybody. It should terrify those of us that are satisfied with the status quo. If you like the way things are going in the world, Revelation should terrify you. If you're comfortable in your religion, if you're comfortable in your Christianity, this book should disturb you. It should shake you. It should terrify you, just like it did those who heard it all those many years ago. So what was going on with these seven churches? Well, they were beginning to be persecuted very severely. The book was written most likely during the time of Roman Emperor Domitian, and it was a particularly nasty guy, and he claimed that he was God. And the Christians refused to worship him, and because they did that, they paid dearly. And just like Jews in Poland before World War II, the Christians at that time were filled with alarm. There was personal threats being made against them, insults. They were having their businesses boycotted. Some of them were even losing their life. But see, persecution was not the only problem that was going on. There was false teachers that were deceiving the Christians. They were introducing destructive teachings. And there was immoral men and women who were contaminating the church by their influence. And when John saw this, when he saw the persecution, when he saw the false teaching, and he saw the sin that was attacking the church, you know what he saw? He saw our enemy, Satan, at work. What he saw behind the outward situation of these churches was an invisible conflict raging between Christ and the power structure of the world. He called it the Antichrist. Apostle Paul called it the principalities and the powers. He saw this conflict going between the Lamb and the dragon, between the holy city Jerusalem, meaning the church, and that great city Babylon, which is the world. And you see, Satan's attack comes in several ways. He attacked them physically through that persecuting emperor Domitian. He was represented in Revelation by the beast. The attack came to them was intellectual, through false beliefs, through cults, represented by the false prophet. And the attack on them was moral, through amoral and unethical standards, represented by the great harlot. All that's contained in Revelation. Isn't it interesting, though, to pause and think for a second? Isn't it interesting that our enemy, Satan, his tactics really haven't changed, have they? He's really only got one playbook that he plays from. And the same pressures are harassing the global church today. Did you know that in some areas of the world, there's open hostility to the gospel, and it's accompanied by physical violence? This is a map that I found that talks about levels of persecution, being harassed, being jailed, losing their income, having their family taken away from them, even losing their life. It's stunning to think that that's still happening. Christians in China and North Korea and areas of the Middle East controlled by ISIS are just some examples of Christians that are being killed, that are being harassed, being persecuted simply because they claim Jesus as Lord. We need to pray for our brothers and sisters in the world who are under persecution. But you know, in our own country, the church is wrestling with some intellectual combat, with some false teachings. And this is one of them. This is the fastest growing religion or the fastest growing worldview in America today. I don't know if you've heard of this before. Moralistic, therapeutic deism. And there's so much that could be said about it, but I want to give you just a snapshot. This term was coined by sociologist Christian Smith and researchers at UNC Chapel Hill, a national study of youth and religion back in 2006. And they wanted to take a look at the worldview and the religious beliefs of adolescents, teenagers in America. And what they found disturbed them because what they found, they had no categories to describe other than moralistic, therapeutic deism. And as described by Smith, here's some of the beliefs. There's five major beliefs that make up moralistic, therapeutic deism, okay? A God exists who created and ordered the world and watches over human life on earth. God wants people to be good, to be nice and fair to each other as taught in the Bible and by most world religions. The central goal of life is to be happy and to feel good about oneself. God does not need to be particularly involved in one's life except when God is needed to resolve a problem. And good people go to heaven when they die. Moralistic, therapeutic deism. It's the prevailing worldview. And back in 2006, these were adolescents. Now they're 20-somethings. The prevailing view. And it's the prevailing view amongst most Christian youth. Now, before we're too harsh on the younger generation, before we cast too much judgment, where do you think they learned it? Because you see, it's more caught than taught, isn't it? Values are transferred. There's a transfer of values. And this pseudo-gospel, this false teaching, is eating away at Christianity from the inside out. I don't know if you have ever heard of this. Maybe this makes you want to go and read more about it. But Satan's attack is intellectual, but it's also his attack on us today is against morality. What do we see when we look at our country and we look at the world? We see greed, we see exploitation, we see sex trafficking and slavery at an all-time high. There's corruption in our government across the board. Self-serving materialism, people living for just themselves. There's disregard for the poor, disregard for those who are disadvantaged, the hungry. And see, the world wants to discount the church, or it wants to take the church and try to shape it into conformity with its image and with its values. So the book of Revelation should begin to make sense to you when it's seen as God's message to the church in the world. What is God's message to Christians living in the world? Endure tribulation. Hold fast to the truth. Resist the pull of the world and obey the commands of Jesus. These churches had their backs against the wall. They were fighting for their very survival. And what did they need more than anything? They needed to see Christ. They needed a fresh encounter. They needed a fresh vision of who Jesus is. And that's what Revelation is. We saw there in verse 5 some of his titles. He says, he is the faithful witness. He said that I have come into the world to bear witness to the truth. And throughout Jesus' ministry, that's what he did. He told the truth about humanity, and he told the truth about God. Over and over and over again. Whether it was a woman who was caught in adultery, and he said to those who were accusing her, let you without sin cast the first stone. And he told her, woman, go and sin no more. Or whether it was those self-righteous Pharisees when they said, Jesus, why are you hanging out with all these sinners? And he said, because God is more excited about one sinner who repents than an entire church full of people that don't think they need to repent at all. Over and over, he faithfully told us the truth about mankind and about God. So if the church is going to bear witness in the world, we have only looked to the example of Jesus. He said there also, he is the firstborn from the dead. Jesus was raised from the dead. He was the first one to be raised to a new and indestructible life. He arose and he is alive forevermore. He said there in verse 18, he is the living one because death no longer has dominion over him. For a church that's being persecuted and there's the potential of martyrdom, that has to be so encouraging to them. But do we get that? That Jesus is the living one. That death no longer has dominion over us. And he also is named ruler of the kings of the earth. A Roman emperor might have tried to crush the church. And we might have an arrogant and self-satisfied culture that's secular, that's trying to say that God doesn't matter. But friends, Jesus is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and he has the ability to direct the destinies of nations. So then there's that great verse, though, that we saw in verse 12. John's standing there, and his attention is drawn behind him. He hears this loud voice. He knows it to be Jesus. He turns around, and what does he see? He sees seven golden lampstands, and among them, someone who looked like a son of man. So he thinks he sees a human figure, but it's more than just a man. He is seeing the resurrected and glorified Christ. And he's wearing this long white robe of priest and king and judge. The imagery there was amazing. It said he had the appearance of holiness with hair as white as snow. Eyes that flash with the fire of judgment. His feet were as strong as bronze. His voice thundered like the waves that were smashing against the coast of Patmos. And his face was as radiant as the sun. That's the Jesus that John saw. That's the living Christ that John saw. Let me ask you, have you seen this Jesus? Now maybe you've seen the little 8-pound baby Jesus in the manger many times, right? We've seen that a lot. Or maybe you've seen the image of Jesus, the gentle shepherd, as he's holding a sheep. You've seen that many times. And you've seen many times the broken body of Jesus on the cross. We see that a lot. But have you seen this Jesus? Face as radiant as the sun, his voice like the sound of rushing waters. Maybe that's why Revelation starts here, because maybe those seven churches and maybe we as a church need to have a fresh vision of Jesus. Maybe we need a fresh encounter with the living Christ. to give us energy, to give us motivation, to give us a new sense of purpose, not based on who we are, but who He is. Have you seen this Jesus? We know what happened to John. It says he knocked him on his feet and on his face. He said, when I saw him, I fell as though I was dead. And Jesus lays his hand on his shoulder and says, do not be afraid. And he tells John to write in a book what he has seen. And he tells him that these seven lampstands are the seven churches. And it's clear that these lamps are supposed to be giving off light. Remember, Jesus said, you are the light of the world. But if your light's not shining, what good are you? Jesus' churches should be bearers of the light. And if our lamps are going to burn, they must remain in Christ's presence. Coming up next week, in the letter to Ephesus, the church receives a warning that your lampstand can be removed. That if we're not shining as the light in the dark place to the world, Jesus says, I'll remove your lampstand. It's a warning to us. So what does Christ think about his church? Well, we're going to discover it in the next few weeks. Jesus has a right to think and to say what he does because he, after all, is the head of the church. He said that he will build his church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And every single one of these churches, he starts with the words, I know. He knows them intimately. I know you. I know your deeds. I know your hard work and your perseverance. I know your affliction and your poverty. I know where you live. So what does Jesus think about his church? We're going to discover that. Because in each one of these letters, Jesus talks about what it looks like to be a healthy and a Christ-centered, a gospel-centered church. And when you put them all together, you have the seven characteristics of true, authentic, and living churches that are being a light in this dark world. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. Amen.